Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom, Shalom Congregation, and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. So we're glad you could be with us tonight as we're back in our other series on Friday nights. We're doing two series, alternating each of them out every other week. Last week, we're doing our Jeremiah series. This week, we're back in our Kingdom of God series. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the origin of the nations, or the nations and the Tower of Babel, and how that factored in God's kingdom program, and the fact that after the nations were set apart and created, they rebelled against God's command to scatter and fill the whole face of the earth, be fruitful and multiply. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to come together as one globalistic entity. And it's interesting that that actually parallels with what's going to happen in the end times, when the nations of the world will coalesce into a one world government under the dictatorship of the Antichrist, of which Nimrod is the first type in the Bible of the Antichrist. But I don't want to show my cards too much on that. We'll get into that later. Folks, as you know, we are about 3 weeks out from going back to Israel on our 60th gospel outreach. I learned that our airline, LL Airlines, Israeli airline, will resume flights, will not resume normal flights until the end of the month, I think March 28th or 27th. So we're praying that they won't keep delaying the resumption of flights, and then we get canceled, and then we have to reschedule, because going in April is the best time to go, because if you have to go later, then you're going to have to bunch together two or three outreaches, and it doesn't space out like it should to accommodate my schedule and Dr. August Rosado's schedule. So either way, we're going to go, and either way, we're going to do at least two this year. So how that plays out in the end, we'll see. But pray that we can still go, that we won't have to postpone it because of the situation with in the Middle East with the evil Islamic regime of Iran, not the people, the regime. So, but we will be headed back, eventually back to Israel, to carry out an unprecedented 60th gospel outreach to Israel, because we believe we should follow the ministry and evangelistic pattern of Jesus and the apostles. And as you know, that entails going to the Jew first. And that's what we plan on. That's what we've been doing now for 25 years. We've been doing this for 25 years. I wrote two books called from my newsletters covering the first 11 years of our witnessing to Israelis in Israel. And the most up-to-date outreaches you can learn from Berit Chadashah's quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And I hold in my hand the winter spring 2026 edition. And this covers selected witnessing encounters that we had on the 59th gospel outreach in December of 2025. Selective meaning I can't put all the encounters we had in a 6-page newsletter. It's just not practical and there's no room. So what I do is I like to take maybe 4 or 5 of the best encounters. They are all good encounters, but, and it gets challenging, which one do I choose? But you can keep up to date with what this ministry is doing in Israel, bringing the gospel back to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters in Israel. And folks, that means that we need your support so we can continue to do this and other activities of the ministry, teaching the Word of God, researching so that we can bring you good Bible-based reading material, and so forth. And we thank you for your support, because it does take money to do this ministry in Israel. It's an expensive ministry, because going to Israel takes a lot of planning and preparation. International travel is not always easy. But if you have a burden for getting the gospel back to the people of the book, the people of Messiah, the people who gave us the gospel as well as the Messiah, then what better ministry to support than ours? If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation, you can click on that donate link. It'll take you to our safe secure and encrypted donate link where you can do that. You can set it up for a one time, monthly, weekly, whatever you wish. And we thank you for that. If you do want to get our newsletter, you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, and sign up for our newsletter by emailing us. Give us your full name, your mailing address. If you want the color email version, then send us your full name and your email address. Amen. All right. And I do come to you every week, Lord willing, on YouTube. Our YouTube channel is Barit-, don't forget to add the dash in there, Hadashah Ministries, or you can type my name, Todd Baker, Barit Hadashah. The YouTube channel will come up. Please subscribe to our YouTube channel and give us a like. And if you want to check out Barit Hadashah Ministries, you can do so on the web at toddbaker.org. And we do two teachings a week. I do what's called Search the Scriptures broadcast every Thursday, late morning, early afternoon. And I'm currently going through How the Cross and Resurrection Answer the Problem of Evil. The biggest objection unbelievers will raise against the Christian God of the Bible is, if you say God is all powerful, holy, good, and all loving, why is there so much evil in the world? Not only so much evil, but senseless evil. If your God is all powerful and he is good and loving, why does he allow evil? And just use circular reasoning by saying, God is good because the Bible tells us he's good. And why is that true? Because the Bible is true. That's not going to cut it. That's circular reasoning. You need to use the scripture itself, the tools of reasoning, to show that the problem of evil is not God's problem to begin with. It's man's problem. He brought evil and its dire consequences upon him. When Adam, as our Father, had sinned, and the consequences of that fallen state and the evil and death that came with it followed upon all men, Romans 5. But this gives you an answer squarely based on who Jesus is and what he did at the cross and through the resurrection, how this answers the problem of evil. So I'm doing a series on that on Thursdays right now. So you can check that out. And this, if you are interested in purchasing this book, it's $14.95 at our website, toddbaker.org. So let's get into, as we continue to study the Kingdom of God program throughout history. Last time we looked at Noah, the Kingdom of God, and human government, which God set up as part of his administrative and ruling authority through human government. Well, as we know, human government will then break down at the Tower of Babel. So we're going to explain how that is so. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 talk about the nations and the Tower of Babel. So let's explain what we mean. When we look at Genesis 10 through 11, it gives a list of people groups, which may not be very pertinent at first glance. But we have to remember the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Everything that's fundamental to man, God's relationship with man, and everything that is found in Scripture that's of major doctrinal import and truth is found in germ form in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the seed book where all different things are emerge first and are first mentioned. Death. Israel as a nation, human government, languages, nations, the affirmation of the existence of God, etc. And keeping that in mind, we have in Genesis 10 the origins of nations. And at first glance, it may seem that mentioning the different nations in Genesis 10 through Genesis 10, verses 1, all the way through 32. It may seem not, as I said, relevant or pertinent today, but this does not take away from the fact that this information that God the Holy Spirit has aspired to be recorded in God's Word for the education and edification of man is very important. These chapters, both Genesis chapters 10 and 11, highlight the importance of nation in God's plan and sets the scene for the coming nation of Israel in Genesis 12, too. By the way, this whole idea that the world should just be a borderless, welcoming global community is not scriptural. God wants man to be divided into nations with borders. So these radical lefties that want to try to impede ICE from enforcing the God mandate for bordered nations. Okay, thank you. So anybody who prevents nations, the border of nations, and the constitutionality of nations as distinct from one another, anybody who opposes that and wants a borderless world without national boundaries is fighting against God. Can I just say that plainly? So those who are radical, who want to fight against that by hindering that enforcement, i.e. those who try to oppose ICE, etc., they are fighting against the will of God. Let me just say that right now. And yes, God did allow foreigners to dwell within the borders of Israel, but there were conditions. They had to assimilate. They had to adopt the worship of Yahweh. They had to live under the Old Testament legal system. If they did that, then the Israelites were to treat the foreigner, the immigrant coming into ancient Israel, they had to treat them with the same humaneness and consideration as natural-born Israelis. So don't try to pit one against the other when you want to deny that immigration should not be enforced among the nations so as to preserve their national integrity. Could we be any more plain here, folks? So, moving on. Like Adam, Noah had three sons. The third son, Shem, would be the heir of the covenant promise. And from him would come the Semitic peoples. Now, the Semitics are just not only Jews, they are Arabs. They were the ancient Akkadians and so forth. But that chosen line will narrow down through Shem's descendants until it finally alights upon Abraham and his descendants. And that line will further narrow down to those that come from the seed of Isaac, who came from Abraham. And Isaac shall thy seed be called, God said. So the chosen people are not the Ishmaelites, who some feel later the Arabs descended from them. That doesn't mean God doesn't love the Arab people and does not desire their salvation. Yes, he desires both the salvation of Jew and Arab and any other ethnic group equally as well. Amen? So, Genesis begins this narrowing of focus through the descendants of Shem. And I like what Dwight Pentecost says in his book, Thy Kingdom Come. He says, the legacy of theocratic administration, the way the kingdom of God is enforced, would pass from Noah to Shem and to Shem's descendants, which we'll find in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 through 11, with its list of people groups, may not seem very interesting at first glance, but the information is highly important because it shows us God's setting up and instituting nations according to certain people groups, keeping with the kingdom mandate he gave in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole face of the earth. So they were not to conglomerate in one central location. Man was to spread out. Kind of reminds me of the Three Stooges when Mo told the other two, spread out, quit hanging so close together. And on a much more cosmic level, God did not want men to congregate together, but to spread out and create different national locations. Amen. So these two chapters in Genesis, therefore, underscore, highlight, and tell us the importance of nations in God's plan and set scene for the coming nation of Israel. Genesis 10 lists the nations as they descended from the sons of Noah. Verse 5 gives information concerning what biblically constitutes a nation. And we read there. Verse 5, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Well, wait a minute. Different languages didn't occur until Genesis 11. Well, Genesis 10 and 11 strictly is not in chronological format. The reason why Genesis 10 is before 11 is to show that nations were not an evil result of the fall. This was part of God's creation mandate under his kingdom for man to spread to the nations. And then Genesis 11 tells us how that happened. We'll get more into that in a minute. From these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. I'm reading another translation of Genesis 10:5. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The nations here is translated in some of your Bibles as Gentiles. Goyim is the Hebrew word. And it's mentioned twice and linked with three concepts. Note here, land, language, and families. The term for land is Eretz in Hebrew, a word found in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and Eretz, the earth. And soon after, in Genesis 1:28, man was commanded to fill the earth. This happened prior to the fall. After the fall, that creation mandate is still in force. And this command to fill the earth is then repeated in Genesis 9:1. So there is a strong link here existing between the creation in Genesis 1, the conditions after the flood, Genesis 9:1, and the nations in Genesis 10 through 11. Andrew Kim, in his article, A Biblical Theology of Nations, a Preliminary Investigation, says this. He states, he observes that these elements of nation, land, family, and language are echoed in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, where Abraham is commanded to leave his country, Eretz, to become a great nation, Goy, to bless all the families, Mishpacha, of the earth. This truth establishes then a strong connection between the nations of Genesis 10 and 11 and what God will do through Abraham and Israel starting in Genesis 12. A nation is more than just a family, tribe, clan, or group in close proximity. The concept of a nation includes ethnicity, language, geographical territory, religion, kingship or government, and history. This is further supported by Genesis 12. When God appeared to Abram, Abram already had a family. He had relatives, including a father, a wife, and nephew. But God planned to make Abram a great nation, Genesis 12:2. There is also a political structure to a nation. The table of nations in Genesis 12, 10 is not according to race or language, but politically and historically structured as distinct from one another. So land and political structure are at the heart of nationhood. And this nationhood will exist not only throughout time, but into eternity. If you go to Revelation 21, 24 through 26, nations will be present on the new heavens and the new earth. There it mentions nations and the kings contributing to the new Jerusalem. So any understanding of the kingdom of God must include a proper understanding of God's purposes and how nations fit into the kingdom program. And continual defiance to God and his commands, specifically rebellion to God, God's specific command for man to spread over the earth and form national entities is what we want to look at now. Now, why did God consider the Tower of Babel incident so hey, Aaron, could you do me a favor and give me a glass of water? My throat is getting sore all of a sudden. God considered what happened at Babel to be a very serious situation because it threatened his purpose for man spreading out throughout the whole earth and establishing the various nations. So God's plan from the beginning were global. Man was not to congregate in Eden, but instead was to go spread over the whole earth, procreate and establish nations throughout the different geographical locations of the earth. After the flood, when Noah was the main representative of man on earth, God told him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 9:1. God also said, populate the earth abundantly and multiply on it. Genesis 9:7. So again, man was not to settle in one spot. This is why the Tower of Babel incident is significant. This is why it is significant. Staying in one area was in direct violation of what God commanded to be done. And what did they do? Well, they were going to build a central place where they could congregate and worship and probably conduct some type of astrological observation and worship. Hence why they built the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, after it was destroyed, it is a precursor, I should say, to the ancient monuments of ziggurats. Ancient ziggurats have been built throughout the ancient Near East, primarily in Iraq, some in Iran. Indeed, there is a ziggurat in the ancient city of Ur, where Abraham was from. So this idea of building a tower into heaven was then followed by a lesser attempt by the constructions of ziggurats. So let's look at what happens here in Genesis 11. We see that man, after the flood, is now involved in violating and disobeying God's command to spread out and cover the whole face of the earth in different locations. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. This is Genesis 11:4. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach unto heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we see here tower, even though it was part of the plan, was not only just the one act of rebellion. Human pride was also involved because they wanted to make a name for themselves, to glorify in their achievements, while at the same time refusing to move on, that is scattering to fill the earth, as they had been instructed to by God from the beginning. And we will see that it was the evil leader Nimrod's personal attempt to defy God's command and get the people to stay in one location and, if you will, build a type of one world government, which I mentioned earlier will be replicated on a far more universal scale at the end of days with another of whom Nimrod is the first type of in the Bible. Nimrod is the first type in the Bible of the Antichrist. For just like Nimrod, the Antichrist will attempt to establish a one world government made up of many nations under one global ruler himself. So there will be no more nations. There will be nations within a one world global system conglomerate. And that, again, is in defiance of God's command that each of the nations shall live in their particular geographical locations with their distinct national boundaries. But the people did not want to be scattered abroad. So this is in defiance of God's command to scatter abroad. They did not want that. Sinful pride and disobedience is evident in the personal pronouns here of us, used twice here. Ourselves, you use twice, and we. Second, the people also wanted self-glorification. Let us make a name for ourselves. So they were not interested in following the Creator's mandate. They were not interested in serving Him and placing themselves as subjects under His kingdom authority. They wanted to rebel against the kingdom mandate and do their own thing. They were not interested in God's desires or God's glory. Now, we will see in Genesis 12, chapter later, following Genesis 11, that God does say He will make Abraham's name great. Is there a contradiction here? No. When you serve God and humble yourself before Him, He promises to exalt you. So God was not opposed to exalting people, but it must be done in His way. And that exaltation of a person is to them draw greater attention to God. It's a means to an end, as it was with Abraham when God promised to make his name great, and He has. So the people first did not want to be scattered abroad. All they wanted was self-glorification. Let us make a name for ourselves. And third, the people wanted access to heaven through their own efforts, a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. This, my friend, is the definition of the main activity of all world religions outside of the biblical Judeo-Christian faith. They want to approach God in their own way. I was witnessing to a relative today sharing the gospel with her, covering several subjects, and I told her, she asked me a question about a belief system in Hinduism that's been carried over into Western New Age practice, meditation and the chakra points. And I said, all of that is self-centered, and its design is to try to make man divine outside of the one true God's plan of salvation for fallen sinners. So you need to reject that. And we got into how that opens yourself up to demonic influence. But anyway, I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But I told her the one main inseparable, the one main indivisible, you cannot, difference between world religions and Christianity is that all world religions share, they're indivisible because they all share together their attempt, their theory, their worldview of how they should reach God and who God is. But the non-negotiable difference between the world religions and the Judeo-Christian faith is God coming down to man and revealing himself. Why? As I told her, because man does not have the capacity or the ability to try to reach God based upon his own mindset and efforts. God must deign to come down to us. So this is what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. They were trying to create their own man-centered way and religion of trying to reach God or the heavens. Now, scholars differ on what exactly was the Tower of Babel. It certainly the people certainly did not believe that they were literally going to build a tower that was going to go into the heavens itself and contact the stars in heaven. No, it was simply an attempt to get a better view of the stars, which is postulated, they believed, had some influence, some overriding influence to human lives on earth. That's astrology in its basic form. So they had a false religion, and in so doing, in following this false religion, it led them to violate God's command of not filling the whole face of the earth. And that's the nature of every false religion. It turns you away from God's way. It turns you away from God's self-disclosure of who he is, revealed through Scripture and, to a far lesser extent, general creation. So the people built a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. And they did this because they did not want to be scattered abroad over the earth. And as we have pointed out here, this was in direct violation of the Adamic and Noahic covenants to multiply, fill, and populate the earth. So man is breaking that covenant God instituted from creation. He will not submit to God's kingdom purposes. And I like what Dr. Eugene Merrill, Old Testament scholar, says here. Man, charged as the image of God to be his vice regent on the earth, was dissatisfied with that high and holy calling. And so he rebelled against God's sovereign will with the end in view of supplanting God's lordship and assuming it for himself. Part of the reason God's kingdom has not yet come stems from fallen mankind's consistent antagonism to God's sovereign purpose for his earthly kingdom. It starts with the creation mandate. You got people violating the creation mandate left and right from the very beginning of the command to be fruitful and multiply. You got, I'll tell you one direct violation of that is the whole blasphemous idea of same-sex marriage. That's in direct violation of God's creation mandate to procreate between one man and woman married. And I don't have to tell you that two homosexuals or two lesbians cannot procreate. So that right there from the outset is in an egregious violation of the creation mandate between one man and one woman. And don't give me this nonsense. Well, they can adopt. That also violates another creation mandate that a child is to have one father, one mother, male and female. I could go on and on about that, but let's move on. So this rebellion, we are told, was on the plains of Shinar, located the later location of Babylon, which became the center of God's opposition, the center of opposition to God's plan. And Babylon, throughout the history of mankind, from its beginning, will stand for man's optimum defiance against the authority of God. And we'll see this again played out in the last days when commercial/religious Babylon will defy God under the global empire of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Babylon would be the chief agency through which the devil would seduce man to rebel against God. And as we know, Babylon is the earthly enemy of God's people. It was in the Old Testament, and it shall be again in the New Testament. And who was the ringleader of this rebellion that led to the Tower of Babel and the refusal to fill the earth and become different national entities? His name was Nimrod. Nimrod. He defied God's, he led a rebellion against God. And he is was the son of Cush. Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, there's a lot of exegetical study on that Hebrew phrase. He was a, where it says he was a mighty one on the earth. Literally, it means he was defiant. He was a defiant hunter of men. So, in other words, he was a tyrant, a dictator, and he hunted men down who did not follow and submit to his authority in his led rebellion against God. Later in the book of Revelation, Satan's global capital, as he's ruling through the Antichrist, will also be Babylon. So Nimrod led a rebellion against God as a tyrant, a king, a ruler, an administrator in Satan's kingdom of darkness, as a mighty hunter, and literally that means against the Lord. Nimrod hunted for the souls of men to lead them in rebellion into the kingdom of darkness. He fled from the place of revelation and from the people who believed God's revelation. And they found, we are told in Genesis 11, 2, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So remember that the first sinners of his kingdom is Babylon. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel, the beginning of what would later prove to be Babylon, who would later, from that point, be the destroyer of God's people and his city, Jerusalem. And then we further read that they built the Tower of Babel under the instigation and leadership of Nimrod. By the way, Babel is roughly translated to mean the gate of God. In other words, Babel became the administrative center of the false kingdom of Satan, in which Nimrod had made himself the ruling authority. And their attempt to build this tower was their own idea, in disobedience to God, of trying to establish a God of their own choosing in the heavens. That doesn't mean the heaven God is living in. That means the astral heavens, the heavens where the stars are. Again, this is incipient astrology going on here, folks. And let me tell you something. Astrology is a evil and insidious doctrine. It is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Astrology is a form of witchcraft and the occult. And basically, astrology is the belief that events on earth and individuals' lives are determined by the course the stars take. That is not biblical, folks. God condemns astrology in no uncertain terms in his word. It's not biblical. Christians should have nothing to do with astrology, because what you are saying is that nature is the ultimate ruler and sovereign over the course of your life. In this case, it's the stars. and the orbital trajectories they take. So Babel is the gate of God. They thought that by building this tower, it would be the gate of God, leading them into the divine via the belief in the mystical and magical powers of the stars in the heavens. As Cain had done before him, Nimrod built a fortified city. Genesis 11, 3 and 4. And that city was Babel. That city was Babel. In the center of that city, Nimrod's followers built an awesome tower that reaches to the heavens. The tower was designed to be a symbol of strength to this people who had united under Nimrod. And it was going to be a new religion based upon the fallen reason of man. Not that reason. Man cannot reason and understand God's message. It simply means they were using reason in a wrong way. These people were organized, unified politically as well as religiously in their rebellion against God. And it became evident that human government up to this point could not restrain the lawlessness of man. If permitted to continue, it would not curb the spread of Satan's false kingdom and bring man into subjection to the authority of God and his kingdom. So by this point, men failed under the administration of human government, just like they failed under the kingly administration of the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve, just like they failed under the kingdom rule of human conscience when the whole world was destroyed, save Noah and his family, because the whole earth had become corrupted before God. Just like they do now here in our text, they failed under the administration of human government in God's kingdom. They failed. Once again, God demonstrates his sovereign authority to intervene here by imposing judgment on those who united in their rebellion against him. Since they were unrestrained in their lawlessness, God confuses or confounds their language so they could not understand one another's speech and scatter them over the face of the whole earth. Verse 7, here we have the persons of the Trinity speaking. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language that they may not understand how understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of all the earth. So now God is forcing them to follow his creation mandate by confusing their language. And so those who spoke a similar language, the few of them would go. And those who spoke another language, they would have to separate because they couldn't understand each other since there were different languages. This was a supernatural intervention and, might I say, a supernatural creation of human languages. Now, we see in part how that will eventually be restored under the one worship of God with different languages being spoken in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And let me remind you, in Acts 2, those are not mystical tongues like the charismatics and Pentecostals want you to erroneously believe. Those are known languages in Acts 2. In fact, there's a long list of the different languages that were being spoken respectively by those from different countries. But in an opposite manner, they were coming together and worshiping the one true God of the Bible after the Spirit was poured out in their different languages. In contrast to Genesis 11, where their language was confused in their false worship of their own contrivance of God that was not reflective or was not pointing to the one true God. There are some really fascinating studies on the similarities and dissimilarities between the tongues of Genesis 11 and the tongues of Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I would strongly recommend you check those out. And but we can't get into that in more detail right now. So the people were scattered through the supernatural creation of different languages. One of the most graphic presentations of this, if you want to picture this in your mind, is in the movie called The Bible, which came out in 1966. And the underrated actor Stephen Boyd, who played in Ben-Hur as the friend of Judah Ben-Hur, he plays Nimrod, although briefly, in the Bible. Stephen Boyd does. And the way they show them interacting, he climbs to the tower and has this defiant gesture against the God of heaven. And then all of a sudden, you see people start speaking different languages on the ground, and they don't know what's going on, and they're getting angry and frustrated and taking each other by the shoulders and the throat because they don't know what each one is saying. It's a really good portrayal of that, of what is going on in Genesis 11. So this creation of different languages then was the catalyst, the impetus for the peoples to separate into different groups according to the languages they spoke, and with that, the creation of different national boundaries. Once again, God demonstrates his sovereignty here. The organized system, which Nimrod had named the Gate of God, called Babel, which means confusion, by the way, the scattering of the rebels then meant they could be unified. They could now, under God's judgment, obey the creation mandate of scattering throughout the whole world. Their scattering then also meant they could not be united in their rebellion against God, having a one world system and a one world false religion. Amen. The rebellion against God's plan at Babel has similarities with the sin of Adam and Eve, with both the members of the Godhead convened to address a sinful situation and take direct supernatural divine action. In Eden, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3:22. This use of us in the Godhead parallels Genesis 11:7a. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. So the plural members of the Godhead address a rebellion of man in both the garden and at Babel. By the way, the use of us here, rabbis, to try to get around the plurality of the Trinity, they'll say, well, that's plural of honor or plural of majesty there. God is speaking in the plural sense to underscore his royal majesty. I don't buy that. I think that's a forced interpretation. The plain text clearly says here that God is speaking for more than one person, and he is not talking to the angels here either. The angels don't create, they did not create the heavens and the earth, and they certainly did not create man when God said, "Let us make man in his own image," Genesis 1:26. So that precedent dictates that we should also interpret the use of us in Genesis 11 as, again, speaking of the persons in the one Godhead. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Isn't that interesting that you have a parallel of contrast here in Genesis 11? The people say, come, let us build this tower. They said this, and then God, in mocking rebuttal to that, all three persons say, come, let us come down and confound their language. So both groups say, come, let us. Man is, when he says, come, let us, is defiant in his collective rebellion against God. God, on the other hand, does carry out his come, let us intention. See the parallel of contrast here. Both parties said, come, let us, man in his rebellion against God. And then God counteracting, saying, no, come, let us, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confound their language. So the plural members of the Godhead address a rebellion here at the Tower of Babel, just as they did in the Garden of Eden. Another similarity is judgment alongside a blessing. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden as judgment for sin. Yet this was also a blessing because it prevented an even worse situation from occurring. We are told in Genesis 3:22 that if man remained in the garden, he would stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forevermore. So if Adam and Eve, it is, and I think soundly speculated, if Adam and Eve remained in the garden and participated in the tree of life, they probably would have been forever confirmed in their sinful state. So their expulsion from the garden was not only judgment, but it, in mercy by God, it contributed to their own good. Likewise, with the event at the Tower of Babel, God judges prideful mankind by confusing his language, which led to his scattering and the stage for the development of nations with their different languages. Remember earlier we looked at one of the components of a nation is a language. A major language. There are languages spoken under that major language. For instance, in Japan, the major language is Japanese, but you have some there that speak other languages. In America, the major language is English, although you have people in this country that speak Spanish. But English is the national language of America. So God's expulsion from the Tower of Babel was judgment, but also, on the other side of the coin, it was a blessing, since God causes man to scatter throughout the earth in line with his original plan for the creation mandate for man to fill the earth. In sum, the parallel between Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 11 is this: the members of the Godhead convening to address a rebellion by man concerning a specific command by God. You'll see this again, by the way, in Psalm 2 with the second coming of Jesus to earth. God the Father will mock the nations of the world who amass in Israel at Armageddon to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was also partially fulfilled according to the apostles in Acts when Herod, Pilate, and the leaders of Israel tried to destroy Jesus from establishing the mediatorial saving aspect of his kingdom. They thought they could kill him, but through his death, the redemptive aspect of the kingdom was established. They all gathered together and tried to prevent God from ruling through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And similarly, we'll have the same counsel of the three persons of the Godhead mock those who attempt to prevent the Lord Jesus from returning as king to reign over all the world, as prophesied in Psalm 2. You know what God's reaction to them is? One of derision and mocking. Oh, God wouldn't mock somebody. He wouldn't be sarcastic. Wrong. Read your Bible. He mocks their futility and their utter foolishness that a puny, finite creature could actually stay and overthrow the omnipotent plan, purpose, and hand of God in establishing his son on this planet to rule over it as his king. And he will do so by force, by the way. So this whole idea that God doesn't force his will on people, not all the time, he doesn't do that. He gives man the latitude of freedom. But that free will is, of course, controlled by God's greater sovereign will. So we're not into theistic fatalism here either. The Bible teaches God is sovereign, but it also teaches God has given man the capacity either to choose life or choose death. But there are times where God will impose and force his will on man so that his will be done. And we see it. One example here is at the Tower of Babel, and we'll see it again apocalyptically at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God puts down those nations that seek to prevent Jesus from successfully establishing his reign on earth. God will look at them and mock them, will laugh in heaven and hold them in derision. So we see how that God's program goes forward in spite of man's rebellion against God's command under his kingdom program. And in this case, it's the command to fill the face of the earth, spread out, and procreate. Now, going back to the table of nations, the list of nations in Genesis 10 does precede the Babel event of Genesis 11, even though Genesis 11, 1 through 9 explains how nations began. Why this reversal in chronological order with chapters 10 and 11? This non-chronological order may indicate that the presence of nations is a positive development and not just the result of sin. When one encounters the nations of Genesis 10, there is no indications these nations are a bad thing. They're not, because they're in accordance with mankind spreading throughout the face of the whole earth in different geographical locations, as God commanded from the beginning. So the placing of the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 before the Tower of Babel event in chapter 11 reveals that nations have a positive function in God's purposes. Their existence is linked with a command for man to spread over the earth in fulfillment of Genesis 1:28 and reiterated again in Genesis 9:1. I like D.J.A. Clines says in his book, The Themes of the Pentateuch, on this. He says, if the material of chapter 10 had followed the Babel story, the whole table of nations would have had to read under the sign of judgment. But where it stands, it functions as the fulfillment of divine command of Genesis 9:1, which looks back in its turn to Genesis 1:28. Nations, therefore, are an integral and important part of God's kingdom purposes. What we see occurring in God's supernatural intervention at Babel is not just a failure and punishment, but of God's intended will for the diversity of nations from creation. The nations are part of God's plan, as reiterated in Acts 17:26. And he made from one man, that's Adam, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And these nations will exist going even into eternity, because Revelation 21:24-26 and Revelation 22:3 mentions nations and kings on the new earth. So nations will have a positive role in the future eternal state, just as they will prior to that in the future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we'll close here and we'll say this. With the events of Genesis 1 through 11, this sets the stage for the events of Genesis chapter 12, when the focus shifts to Abraham and through him, God's creation of the nation of Israel. And from that point on to the rest of the New Testament, and relatively speaking, through the rest of the Old Testament and relatively speaking in the New Testament, Israel will dominate the storyline starting with Genesis chapter 12. So when we factor in the table of nations in this context, from which Abraham and the nation Israel will occur, it is from the launching pad of the establishment of the different nations throughout the world. If you're going to have one nation, you have to have several nations in place to extract that one nation from. God is very logical in this purpose of creating nations. It's so that from one nation, God can create, bring forth that seed of the woman who would later be called Messiah. Not so the Jewish people and this Jewish Messiah from whence he comes could just stay within themselves, but rather so they could go out and bless all the other nations of the world in accordance with God's kingdom program for the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that prophecy has been fulfilled mainly through the Messianic seed, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purposes for the nation Israel are not simply for the benefit of Israel alone, but God uses Israel as a vessel to bless all nations, all people groups. Amen. And that blessing today is extended ultimately in the gospel of the seed of Abraham. Take a look at Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, and the son of David. There's a reason why Matthew mentions Jesus being the descendant of Abraham, because it would be through Abraham that God would bless the nations of the world through the redemption offered through this seed, this son of Abraham, descendant of Abraham. Of course, Jesus wasn't the direct son of Abraham like Isaac was, but the son is a Hebraism meaning descendant. Of course, context will determine whether it's a literal biological son or a later descendant from that particular lineage. Context will determine. But we say descendant in ancient Hebrew culture, son could be used for descendant or a direct son of someone. It's a Hebraism. But Jesus is the descendant or the seed or the son of Abraham. And through him, God wants to bless all the world, particularly those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to receive God's ultimate blessing, salvation in him, salvation from having to pay the penalty of our sins and an eternal hell, wanting to bless us to be so that we can be reconciled to God and he can accept us as an adopted son or daughter into his forever kingdom, as a co-regent with the son of Abraham, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we may reign with him on earth and forever, that we may have sweet fellowship with him, that he may answer the greatest problem we face, and that is death itself. And through this son of Abraham, Jesus, the answer to death is resurrection, immortal life from the dead. And that is vouchsafed, and that began with the resurrection of Christ, which is God's guarantee that those who trust in him will also be raised from the dead with an immortal, incorruptible, and glorified body like the one Jesus has. This all comes through the seed of the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, which we'll pick up next time in Genesis 12 when God narrows his kingdom purpose and program through choosing one man named Abraham, and by the covenant he makes with him, his kingdom administration is further enhanced and further advanced. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may become a blessed spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. Trust in him alone, and God promises to bestow upon you, based upon his unmerited grace, all the blessings that come with salvation. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.